When you think about how God responds to you when you commit a sin, do you typically think of God as being angry and judgmental and mad at you because you've done something wrong? Or do you think of God as being brokenhearted over what you have done? Now, I want you to listen to that question again very carefully. When you sin, when something goes wrong in your life, do you tend to think of God as being angry over that or brokenhearted over that? In other words, do you think of God as being a judge ready to throw down a sentence against you, or a father who's always wanting and waiting for you to come back to him? Now, that's an important question. Let me tell you why. The way you image God in your mind, the way you see this, is largely going to determine how you respond when you inevitably stray away. Now, you need to hear that one more time. The way you see this, if you see God as being an angry God because of your behavior, or a loving father, even though you've misbehaved, how you see it is largely going to determine how you respond when you inevitably stray away. And you inevitably will stray away. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray, and all of us are that way. You're going to drift in the faith. There'll be times when you'll stray away. It's going to happen to you. Now, how do you see God in all of this? Well, let me be clear about it. If you see God as the angry God, when you stray away, you'll stay away. But when you see God as the loving Father, when you stray away, you'll want to come home again. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, very quickly? I want you to open them up and turn with me to one of the most familiar stories and texts in all the Bible. Would you look in Luke chapter 15? And in a moment, we'll begin reading Luke 15 and verse 11. And I want to talk to you about a grace that invites us to come home again. If you've been with us, you know that I had been for 2 months preaching on the subject of grace. And then last week, I stopped preaching about grace and started to preach about hope. And you figured out fairly quickly, though, that hope is just another word for grace. Well, this morning, I want to carry this a little bit further. I've got about 2 weeks before I have to get into the Easter season and preaching about the Easter message. And so I decided in these next 2 weeks before we get to Easter or Palm Sunday, I was going to show you the consummate passage in all of the Bible. Now, listen carefully. About God's grace toward the believer when the believer strays away. Now, did you hear what I said? I'm not talking about God's grace toward the non-believer to save him just as he is, but this is a story, this is a parable about God's grace to the believer who strays away in the faith. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look in verse 11, Luke 15. The Bible said, then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided them in him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. Now, one translation says with riotous living or excessive living. Verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and underscore that phrase, when he came to himself, it literally means when he awoke or when he came out of his stupor. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I perish, and yet I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's a great scene. We'll describe it in a moment. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found, and they began to be merry. Now you know this story. You know it backwards and forward. This is what I call almost an embarrassingly familiar text. What I mean by that, this is one of those texts that every vacation Bible school kid, every Sunday school student, every little child who goes to church or Sunday school knows it by heart. I mean, this is one of those simple texts that everybody seems to understand. The trouble, however, with this parable is that there's more to it than meets the eye. In fact, there's a lot more here than most folks ever understand. This is not a parable talking about people who've never been saved. This is a parable for those of us who believe and have strayed away. Let me give you the context, the background, so you'll understand this. This is one of 3 parables that Jesus issues in Luke chapter 15. This is a trilogy of parables designed, now listen carefully, to be a defense for him against the criticisms that the Pharisees had leveled. Now you have to know the context to really get this. If you back up into the previous chapters, you'll discover that Jesus was being criticized by the religious leaders. And here was the criticism. He was hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Jesus always did that. He was hanging out with sinners, publicans, and tax collectors. He was hanging out with the kind of people that good religious people would have nothing to do with. And so the Pharisees have leveled a criticism against him. They said, look, God hates sin, and God hates sinners, and anybody who hangs out with sinners is somebody that God must hate. They taught a vision, an image of God that caused you to think that God's this angry, vindictive judge. They wanted you to believe that you couldn't come back to God unless you came back in fear and trembling and remorse and regret. And they painted this image of God who was this vindictive, angry being. And Jesus comes against that with these three parables. He said, listen, you don't know what God's like at all. Let me tell you what God is really like. And then he begins to paint the picture. He tells a parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of the sheep strays away. And he goes and he does everything he can to find that lost sheep. He said, you want to know what God's like? That's what God's like. He's like a shepherd who won't give up until he finds that lost sheep. Then he tells a parable about a woman who has lost a precious coin and she sweeps the house clean trying to find it. He said, you want to know what God's like? That's what God is like. He's like that woman who wouldn't give up until she found her coin. And then he gives the big parable, the consummate parable. He says, you really want to know what God's like? And he tells the story of a father who has a son who has strayed away. And the father is heartbroken and desperately looks for the son to come home again. He says, that's what God is really like. Now I want to take this parable apart and look at it. This is one of those parables I think hits all of us. Someone has said, this is not the story of somebody. This is the story of everybody. Every one of us have these same kind of issues in our life. This is one of those parables I have to be very careful with, though. Let me tell you why. It's really easy, and the temptation is there, to take this parable and over-preach it, or over-teach it, or over-reach it. Do you know what I mean by that? If ever there was a self-explanatory passage of Scripture, a simple self-explanatory passage, this is it. And yet, so oftentimes you'll hear preachers preach it and they make so much more out of it than is actually there. I don't want to do that. In fact, all I really want to do is this. I want to just lay this out for you. And when I lay it out, you should be able to understand it easily just by what it says. So I don't want to over-preach, over-teach, or over-reach it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay this out for you by asking three very simple little questions about this story. And when you hear the answers and understand the answers, you'll know exactly how this parable applies to you and applies to me. Are you ready? Let's move in this and move in a hurry. The first question you want to ask of this text is this. Why did this young man leave? This is the story of a young man who comes to the father. And he says to the father, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait for it later. I want it now. And the Bible says the father gives him his inheritance. And after a few days, that's an interesting statement, after a few days, he waits a little while. He doesn't want to take the money and run. But after a few days, the Bible says he goes into a far country. Now, don't misinterpret that. That doesn't mean a foreign nation. It just simply means a place beyond what he considers to be the father's influence. But the question you have to ask is, why in this parable does this young man leave? The problem with the parable is the parable doesn't specify. It doesn't give us the indication of the problem that was involved. There doesn't seem to be any major issues or anything majorly wrong in this story. Every year in the United States, over 1 million teenagers run away. Most of them come back home. Some of them do not. Many of those who run away from abusive families and dysfunctional homes. There's no indication at all in this passage of Scripture that that would have been the case here. In fact, this young man has it pretty good. He's living with a wealthy father. There is no indication of any tension between the father and the son. There is sibling rivalry, and you read about that in the next parable, the next passage. But there isn't anything here to indicate why he leaves. Now, what that means is this. The parable leaves that to our own assumptions. We have to kind of figure that out for ourselves. But it doesn't take a genius, nor does it take a deep degree in psychology to figure this out. Here's why this young man leaves. It is because he thinks there's something he's missing in life. It's just that easy to understand. The young man leaves the same reason a lot of young people go away. Because he's thinking there's got to be more, there's got to be something else There's got to be more to life. Hey, I understand that, don't you? You remember that time in your life when you just could not wait to get away and you thought, man, if I can just get out of this house and get away from these parents? Your mantra was, set me free, why don't you, babe? I just wanted to go. If I could just get out from under all of these rules and all this influence of my dad, if I can just get away. I remember when my daughter Jennifer was growing up. I have three children. They're all grown now. But when my daughter Jennifer was about 4 years old, she had done something, and I don't know what it was, but I was scolding her for doing something wrong. She rarely did anything wrong, but on this occasion she did. And so I was scolding her for her misbehavior, and she was mad about it, and she was pouting. And so she turns to walk out of the room. She puts her hands on her little hips, and she's walking out like this, muttering under her breath something she doesn't think I can hear. But what she's muttering is this. She's saying, I sure wish I was the daddy. Now, let me paraphrase that. Who died and left him in charge is what she was saying. I want to be in charge of my own life. There's got to be something more. I remember what that was like when I was a kid. I emancipated myself basically at the age of 17. I was married by the time I was 18. I left home very, very early. And I remember before I left home thinking, if I can just get away from all of this, man, there's got to be, this life is going to be so good when I'm gone from here. Do you remember being that stupid? Do you remember that? Incidentally, you kids, if you're thinking that way, I want to tell you, you have it better than you realize most of the time. Purdue University did a study some time ago in which they surveyed 1,000-something students, two groups, incoming freshmen, outgoing seniors. And they asked the same question. They asked the question, were your parents too strict on you when you were growing up? The incoming freshmen, the vast majority of them said, yes, they were too strict. Of the outgoing seniors, the vast majority said, no, they were not too strict. What was the difference between the two groups? 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years of going to college and growing up. You see, we all have this kind of tendency in us. We want to just sort of stray away with, there's got to be something better. In fact, you can see this in the story when you find out what he does with his inheritance. Go back and read this again. In verse 13, it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions. And this translation says, with prodigal living. Everybody pay attention. It is at this point where we make a mistake, I think, in this passage. We often assume, in fact, more often than not, people assume that this means that this young man left the father's house and became a profligate, immoral person. That somehow he took the father's money and, you know, hired prostitutes and bought illegal drugs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. There's absolutely no evidence at all that this young man did that. Now, later on, the older brother accuses him of doing that, but it's an accusation. There's no evidence that he did. In fact, the problem we have is with the word that's translated prodigal in this translation or riotous in the Old King James. The Greek word simply means excessive. In fact, one translation translates this dissolutely, which means to spend without consciousness of the cost or to be unconcerned with consequence. And the idea is this. This young man did not necessarily just run out and do something awful and sinful. He just said, hey, there's a better way of life. I want to give myself to the good life. You can picture this, can't you? He goes off to Damascus maybe and, you know, he rents a penthouse, which was, by the way, only on the second floor. They only had two-story buildings. But he rents the penthouse apartment. He trades in the old ox cart and gets a sleek 2-horsepower chariot. He gets rid of the old robe and buys a toga. Maybe he joins the Roman spa and he starts living the high life. Oh, life is great. Life is good. Remember what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, this is a picture. You need to see this as a picture. This is how we are toward God, and God is toward us. Let me tell you, this is the way most people stray from God. The average person doesn't stray from God to go do something immoral. He may end up doing immorality later on, but most people stray from God because they just think there's something better. It begins with something like a boat on the lake or a cabin in the mountains or a membership at the country club and special privileges on Sunday. Ah, life has got to be better than this. This faith stuff's tough, you know? This faith stuff's not always fun. There's got to be a better way. It's amazing how you can have it so good with God and not be satisfied. Do you guys remember the story in the Bible of Adam and Eve, first man and woman? Don't know how you interpret that. Whether you interpret that literally or allegorically, I interpret it literally. I think that there had to be a first man and a first woman, and I think of it as literal. But it's a fascinating story. If you go back and read it, the story is two people living in paradise. They have the perfect environment. They have everything that they could ever want. They're naked as jaybirds, no inhibitions at all, live life totally according to the nature that God gave them, eat anything they wanted to eat and never gain a pound, probably. No worries about cholesterol. I mean, they lived in the perfect world, the perfect paradise. They had anything and everything. They only had one rule. See that tree over there? Don't eat the fruit off that tree, okay? Now, you can eat everything else out here. All that you can see is yours. See that tree over there? No, don't eat the fruit on that tree, okay? You can do anything you want. Your nature's just let it run wild. Just go free, man. No inhibitions whatsoever. See that tree right there? Don't eat the fruit off that tree, okay? Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you think if you lived in paradise, had everything that you wanted, and all you had to do is not eat the fruit off that tree? Don't you think you could keep from eating the fruit off that tree? I mean, you only have one rule. Human nature is like that. We tend to think there's something we're missing. That's why this young man left. Let me ask a second question of the text very quickly. Go back to it. First question, why did he leave? Second question is, when did he return? And the answer to that question is very obvious. He returns when life finally catches up with him. Let me show you this in the scripture. This is an interesting read. The Bible says in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And then it says this, but when he had spent all, there arose a famine, a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. The picture is interesting. Here he is. He's got all the things he wants, and he goes out and he spends everything he has, and then it's all gone. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, how is it this young man could have gone through everything he had that quickly? Now, the Bible does not give us a time frame, but the implication of the text is that it's relatively quick. The implication of the text is in a matter of, you know, maybe months or so, he goes through everything. How is it that he goes through everything? I think there are two things involved. Number one, he probably didn't have that much to begin with. Hebrew custom in that day said that a son could take his inheritance early, but if he did, he could only take 2/10 of his inheritance. 8/10 had to be left behind for the family to survive on. This was the ultimate capital gains tax. I mean, you lost 8/10 of your inheritance. So he didn't have that much to begin with. The second thing is this, he was young and stupid. I don't want to offend anybody who's young, but by definition, if you're young, you're what? I didn't say that. Actually, I did say that in the last service, in the contemporary service, and they got mad at me. The truth of the matter is they were young and they were very stupid, or he was young and very stupid about financial things. I mean, he didn't know how far and how fast money could go. How many of you parents have ever made this mistake? Your child asked the question, Daddy, how much do you make? And so you tell them, you give them the annual salary, and they say, wow, we're rich. You're not rich, and you know you're not rich, but in the mind of that child, maybe even a teenager, the cumulative salary, the cumulative amount that you have coming in every year seems like a fortune. It's like your kid gets $20 from grandmama for her birthday or for Christmas, and he thinks or she thinks they have a fortune. You know it'll barely keep food on the table for a day or so. This young man was like that. He didn't know, but he found out. What happens to this young man is what happens to all of us. Life caught up with him. The Bible says there was a famine. He had spent all that he had. He had no choice but to indenture himself to a pig farmer. Now, you've got to understand what a humiliation that was. In Hebrew culture, there's nothing lower than a pig. In fact, did you know that the Hebrew word for pig literally means that other thing? And here he is in the slop and the mire feeding those other things. This is total humiliation. Oh, let me show you something I find interesting here. You got a minute? Have you noticed? The father gives the inheritance without any strings attached. Go figure that. How often have you heard of some inheritance being given, but there are strings attached to the inheritance? I read about a will that was probated. A man left a huge estate to his granddaughters with this provision. They could never wear makeup. And as long as they didn't wear makeup, they could receive the proceeds from his estate. Heard of another man who left his estate to his nephew and said, with this stipulation, he has to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and exercise for 3 hours. And as best as it can be determined that he's rising at 5 and exercising for 3 hours, as long as that can be determined, he gets to live off the proceeds of the estate. This is interesting to me. The father just gives it to him. And what's even more interesting to me than that is the father never tries to keep him from going away. Do you remember I said to you a moment ago that this is a picture of how God relates to us and we relate to God? So let me give you a reality here that you need not ever forget. God will let you live any way you choose to live. He will allow you to live life with him or live life without him. He'll let you live any life you choose to live, and he won't stop you. In fact, look up here. Let me just put it in very blunt terms. God won't keep you from being stupid. I mean, I know I'm using that S word too much today, and some mother's going to come up to me afterwards and say, I wish you hadn't said that in front of my child. But I have to tell you, there are some things that the word stupid simply describes that no other word will describe. And God will not keep you from being stupid. I deal with people all the time who are mad at God because God didn't stop them from doing something stupid. I knew this was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I knew it. But I just thought God would surely stop me before I got this far. Everybody repeat after me. God will not keep you from being, say it, stupid. The father didn't stop the son. But life caught up with him. And life always catches up with you. I hear people say things like, well, I don't need the faith. I don't need God. I don't need the church. Blah, 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 blah. All that means is life hasn't caught up with you. I guarantee you it will. Sooner or later, a diagnosis will flatten you. A death in the family will devastate you. A downsizing will bankrupt you. A child will rebel. A husband will leave. A wife will betray. I don't know what it is, but I promise you, life will catch up with you. How many in this room have already had life catch up with you? Here's when this young man came back. Life slapped him in the face. And the Bible says he woke up. He came to himself. He came out of his spiritual stupor and realized how dumb he had been. Simple passage of scripture. Why did he leave? He was convinced there had to be something better. When did he return? When life caught up with him, catches up with all of us. Last simple question. Told you it'd be a very simple message. Last simple question. What did he discover? He discovered something he never thought he would see. He discovered a father who wasn't just willing to take him back begrudgingly, but a father who was waiting on him and wanting him to come home. He discovered a father who wasn't angry at him, but was heartbroken over him. He wasn't a father who was going to unload on him, but a father who was going to receive him back again. Let me paint this picture for you as best I can. This young man, and everybody pay attention, I'm going to let you go in just a minute. In fact, I'm going to let you go early if you'll just listen. Everybody perked up. Let me tell you what this young man believed. He believed the father would be angry with him when he got home. I can prove that to you. Let me show you how. Look in verse 18 of Luke 15. The young man says this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Do you know what that is? That's a speech. Do you know what he's doing? He's rehearsing his speech. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he keeps rehearsing the speech over and over and over again. And the image I have in my mind is that as this boy is going home, this son is going home, all the way home, he's rehearsing the speech. He's thinking to himself, now when I get home, the old man's going to be mad. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preempt him before he has a chance to say anything. I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you and I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your servants. That's what I'm going to do. Yeah, as soon as I see him, I'm going to run up to him and this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Yeah, that'll stop him dead in his tracks, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. When I see my old man, I'm going to tell him, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm not worthy to be your son, make me one of your hired servants. And he rehearses this over and over and over and over again as he's coming home. But read the story. He never gets to complete his speech. If you read the story, you discover he leaves off the last half of his speech. Why? He gets preempted by something. What does he get preempted by? Daddy preempts him. The Bible says as he's coming toward the Father sees him afar off or a long distance away, and the Scripture says the Father runs to the Son. In Hebrew culture, elderly Hebrew men never ran. It was considered to be undignified. And do remember, this is a picture of God, and it's the only time in all the Bible that God is portrayed as running. But the old man runs to the son, and the son's about to give the speech, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. And the Bible says the old man falls on his neck. That means he drapes himself over his son. And the Bible says he starts kissing him, or he kisses him. And the Greek language there means repeatedly or continuously. In other words, he doesn't just kiss him once. He just kisses him over and over and over again. It's embarrassing, isn't it? And the son is trying to give his speech the whole time. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. The old man's squeezing the air out of him. Don't you think that boy backed up when he saw that man coming? I mean, he's rehearsing the speech. He looks up. Here comes this big old potbelly, gray-haired Jewish man. Boom, blah, boom, blah, boom, blah, boom. And he throws his arms around him. He grabs him. He squeezes. And the boy said, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. He doesn't go any further than that. The father won't hear of it anymore. He said, I don't want to hear it. And he turns to a servant. He says, you there, go get a robe to put on my son. No son of mine is going to dress like that. And you, go find some sandals for his feet and get that ring, that signet ring out of the jewelry box. I want it on his finger right now. And you over there, you get that big fat calf we've been saving for Thanksgiving. Kill that one. Bring it. Cook it. We're going to have a party. This, my son, was dead. He's now alive. He was lost. He's now found. This is my boy, and my boy's home. Now listen very carefully. Jesus took that parable, and he held it in the face of these religious leaders. And he said, you want to know what God is like? That's what God is like. That's what God is like. He's not a God who hates the sinner. He's the Father who says, come home. I hate to tell this story because this story is so old. It's as old as Methuselah. It's older than some of you. But it's a great story. So I'm going to tell it and you can live with it. Story's told of a preacher. He's riding on a train one day. True story, or supposedly. He's riding on a train, and next to him is this young man who's nervous and anxious. And he turns to the young man and he says to the young man, are you all right? The young man says, well, no, I'm just really anxious. And the minister, the preacher says, well, I'm a minister of the gospel. Maybe I can help you. And so the young man said, well, let me tell you my story. He said, I'm going home for the first time in 20 years. He said, 20 years ago, I stormed out of the house, and I swore at my parents that I would never come home again, ever. And now I'm coming home. After 20 years, a few months ago, I decided I missed my parents. I wanted to see them again before they died, And so he said, I wrote a letter to my parents and told them I would be on this train. And I told my parents that when I pass by on the train, and their house backs up to the track, and I said, when I pass by on the train, if all is forgiven and you want to see me, then tie a white ribbon around that tree that was next to the back porch. And he said, now I'm nervous because just around the bend is my parents' home, and I'm just not sure what I'm going to see. And the preacher thought about it for a moment. He said, well, maybe I can help you. Why don't you bow your head and close your eyes, and I'll look out the window for you, and if I see that ribbon on that tree, I'll tell you, and you can look up, but if there's no ribbon on the tree, then I won't say anything, and you can just go on by and not have to see the old home place, and maybe that'll be easier on you. The young man thought for a moment, said, well, that's a good idea. I'll do it. And so he hung his head low, and he closed his eyes, and the preacher leaned forward, looking out the window, trying to see the house as he came around the bend. A few moments passed, and the train came around the bend, and the preacher saw the house, and he squinted to see what was on the tree, and then the preacher starts laughing. He says, son, you better look up. You're going to want to see this. And so the young man looks out the window and he sees the house, and there next to the back porch is that tree with that ribbon around it with a big white bow on it. And draped over the limbs of that tree are white sheets. And draped over the bushes next to the porch are white towels. And there are white cloths all over the banisters of the porch. And standing next to the railroad track is a little old couple, a little old woman wearing a white cotton dress and a little old man in a white shirt and white pants waving a white handkerchief. You say, that is the corniest story I have ever heard in my life. I know it is. But it is precisely the picture, the image that Jesus is painting for you in this parable. You may think that's a corny story, but it's exactly what Jesus wanted you to understand about God. He's like the Father waving that white handkerchief, saying, come home. That's God's grace for the believer who strays. I love this passage of Scripture. Pray with me. Father, this has been a simple presentation of one of the most powerful texts in all the Scripture. And I know we maybe over-dramatize it, maybe, I don't know, Lord, I'm not sure how people receive this, but when I read this story, my heart just leaps inside of me. When I realize that the religious folks were criticizing Jesus for hanging out with people who desperately needed you, and then to realize that you were saying in this parable that you desperately want to receive them. I thank you for that kind of grace. I know there are consequences to sin. I know that when we sin, we're chastised. I understand all of that, Lord. But what I understand above and beyond all else is that you're a God I can come home to. You're a loving Father who receives me home again. I pray for the man or woman in this room who's never asked Jesus to be Lord of their life. Let this be their day. That person who's unsaved, who has never been born again, let this be their day. Let it be the day they pray that simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me, forgive me, be Lord of my life. But I pray for so many others in this room who have had that experience of knowing you, believing in you, loving you, and just drift away, stray away. May they come home. May they come home. There are other decisions that people need to make, and I don't know how to describe those things. Holy Spirit, you're working in lives. But we're just going to praise you and sing praises, Lord Jesus, to you. Have your way. Draw the lost for the very first time, and draw the straying saint back home again. We just want to celebrate your goodness and your grace. When we stray away, we don't have to stay away. You welcome us back again. What a great passage of Scripture. May we never think of it as too simplistic. May we always relish and love it for what it really is, a picture of your grace. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. We as we worship the Lord Jesus, draw men to him, draw women to him. In his name we pray all things. Amen and amen.